Passage this morning is from the book of Revelation chapter 3. We're going to be finishing out the chapter. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through verse 22. So if you have your Bible with you, open it up to Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Hear God's word. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. Would that you were either hot or cold. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father, this is your word, and it's inspired by your Spirit, and so we need your Spirit's help if we're to understand it. Father, we believe that your word is inerrant and infallible, that it is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproving, for training in righteousness, that we may be well equipped. So, Father, would you well equip us from your word this morning? Would you cause your word to go forth with great power and accomplish among your people that which you desire it to accomplish. Those here in person, those watching online, would you accomplish what you desire with your word among your people this morning? Oh, Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ? Would you help us as we are, our minds may be fixed on other things, on the cares of this world? Would you give us clarity of thought? Would you help us to focus that we may receive from your fatherly hand, that which you desire us to have from your word this morning. We gather around your word, Father, expectantly believing that you feed us from your word. So do that for us this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as we continue our study of the book of Revelation, we come to finally to the last of the letters to the seven churches, the church at Laodicea. If you've read through the book of Revelation before, you know thus far everything in the book has been relatively easy to understand and explain. When people talk about this book being confusing, they usually are not talking about chapters 1, 2, and 3. They're talking about chapters 4 through 21. So it's about to get really, really hard, really difficult comparatively. We will make it through it. But it's about to get a little more laborious to sort through after this section. But even though the first three chapters are the least confusing, the letter to the church at Laodicea is for many people the most confusing of the seven letters. Now, what does it mean to be hot or cold for God? What does it mean to be lukewarm? What does it mean for God to threaten to spit a church from his mouth? Those are just a few of the questions that maybe you've had as you have read through this letter. So as we consider this letter this morning, we're going to look at being lukewarm for God in verses 14 to 16. We're going to look at the Laodiceans' self-assessment in verses 17 and 18. Christ's love for Laodicea in 19 and 20. And then what it means to conquer in verses 21 and 22. So look there again at verses 14 to 16. And the angel, to the angel of the church at Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. We live in Hot Springs, which has a nickname that most of us know, and that Hot Springs is the Spa City. Lots of cities have nicknames, and many of us know those nicknames so well that someone could say the nickname and instantly you would know what city you were talking about. If I said the Big Apple, you'd immediately know that I'm talking about New York. If I said Sin City, you would think Las Vegas. If I said Motor City, you would think of Detroit. And although there's a number of theories as to why New York became the Big Apple, for most of the cities, the nickname flows from something that city is known for. There's not really any consensus as to why exactly New York is called the Big Apple, but the others, cars are made in Detroit, or at least they were for a long time. Cars are made in Detroit, and so Detroit is the Motor City. Chicago is windy, and so it's the Windy City, and Las Vegas is called Sin City because, well, just because. Well, what is Laodicea known for? Just like all of us Arkansans can tell you what Las Vegas or Detroit is known for, John's original hearers would have known what made Laodicea famous in the ancient world. And when we realize those things, what was unique to Laodicea, this passage gets much easier to understand because Christ uses a number of sort of regional references to what the Laodiceans would say about their community. So when we come to this text armed with that knowledge, we'll see that this letter is not really cryptic at all. It's actually quite easy to understand. First, we should know that the city of Laodicea was a very prosperous town, and it was known as being quite prosperous and quite self-sufficient. When it was completely destroyed by an earthquake in AD 60, the city declined any help from the Roman Empire to rebuild. Instead, the historian Tacitus tells us that they rebuilt the city entirely with their own storehouse of wealth that they had. That's how self-sufficient they were. This self-sufficiency that the city was known for, in a civic sense, it seems, had bled over into the way that the church at Laodicea viewed itself. And we're going to see that throughout this letter. Another thing we need to know about Laodicea is that although they have a great deal of wealth, they did not have a good source of drinkable water. Hierapolis to the north had medicinal hot springs, and Colossae to the south had refreshing cold water coming from a cold mountain spring, but Laodicea had to have their water piped in via an elaborate aqueduct system, and as such, their water arrived to them lukewarm or tepid, and it was incredibly unpleasant to drink. This helps us make sense of what Christ means when he says, I know your works, you are neither hot nor cold. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. People have read that verse over the years and says, why does God want me to be cold for him? I mean, I understand being hot or on fire for the Lord, but does God want me to be cold? What does that mean? Well, the answer lies in this understanding of the drinking water. Hot water has great usefulness, from the therapeutic value of soaking in it in thermal baths or making tea. Conversely, cold water is of great utility as well. Cold water is refreshing to drink. So when God says, I know your works, you're neither cold nor hot, would that you were either cold or hot, so because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. He's speaking to usefulness. And he's doing it in a way that they in Laodicea can understand. He's saying, you are as useful as tepid water. Nobody wants tepid water. So what makes a church useful? If his charge to the Laodiceans is that they are useless, what makes a church useless? Or better yet, what makes a church useful to the Lord? Well, it's going to lie in what their self-assessment is versus how God actually sees them. Look at verse 17 to 18. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Just as knowing about Laodicea's water supply helps us understand verses 15 and 16, knowing a little bit more about Laodicea and their industries helps us make sense of verses 17 and 18. We said that Laodicea was a prosperous town, and what made them prosperous was the number of products that they produced, that they were known for. Laodicea had, surprisingly, three main industries, and they were banking, wool garments, specifically a particular type of black wool garment, and medicine. Here's what the Lexham Bible Dictionary says about Laodicea. It says, Laodicea flourished under Roman rule as part of the province of Asia. The city's noteworthy banking assets are reflected in Cicero's remark about cashing his letters of credit in Laodicea. Laodicea had a famous school of medicine that was known for ophthalmology, a fact supported by coins from the area that contained the names of leading physicians from the school. And the first century geographer Strabo reports that Laodicea's economy thrived due to its textile industry, which was renowned for its raven black wool. The textile factories manufactured sleeved tunics, hooded cloaks, and carpets. So banking, wool garments, and eye medicine. In fact, Laodicea was known for this eye salve that produced, that apparently treated a number of ophthalmological ailments. And when we understand that, we can make better sense of Christ's words to Laodicea. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, not realizing you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Remember Laodicea's refusal to accept imperial help from Rome. Remember their garments. Remember their eye medicine. This follows perfectly with what we said last week about this book. Repeatedly, the book of Revelation says, here's how it looks, and here's how it really is. Over and over. He said to an earlier church, you say you are poor, but as far as I'm concerned, you are rich. And he says to Laodicea, you think you're rich, but you are poor. It looks like you're quite sufficient. Gold, garments, vision. And as I look at you, I see poverty, nakedness, and blindness. What makes a church useless? According to the letter to the Laodiceans, the thing that makes a church useless, surprisingly, is self-sufficiency. Failing to see their absolute neediness, refusing to recognize their nakedness, their bankruptcy, their blindness. God finds self-sufficiency in a church sickening. He wants to spit it from his mouth. He's not offended by their nakedness, their poverty, or their blindness. Rather, he's offended by their believing that they are well clothed, that they are rich, that they are healthy. So Jesus says, your problem is that you do not have a recognition of your need. Spiritually speaking, you are destitute. Spiritually speaking, you are not attractive, you are pitiful. Spiritually speaking, you are not virtuous, you are wretched. And the fact that you don't realize all those things means that spiritually speaking, you're not a visionary leader, you are blind. This is what God's law does for us. It shows us our need. It shows us our bankruptcy. It shows us that we don't measure up. We will never treasure the grace of Christ if we don't think we need it. God's law lovingly bursts our bubbles of righteousness and merit, and it knocks the legs out from under our table of self. Every time Jesus encountered someone who came to him proud, boasting in how well they've kept the law, Jesus just gives them more law with both barrels. He doubles down on it. I think of the rich young ruler who came and said, what must I do? What must I do to inherit eternal life? And so Jesus says, oh, you want to know what you must do? Well, keep the law. And he says, great, got it. I've done all of that. And so Jesus, recognizing that the man actually believes he keeps the law, doubles down on that and says, oh, well, if you would be perfect, I got one more for you. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come follow me. And what's he doing there? He's saying, if you truly love your neighbor as yourself, then when I tell you this next one, you're going to go, great idea, Jesus, I can't believe I didn't think about that. I'll go sell everything and give it to the poor. Because if you truly do perfectly obey the law, if you really do love your neighbor as yourself, then when I give you this next one, you're going to, with great zeal, go do it. But then it says, when the man went away sad because he had a lot of possessions. What did he do? He gave him more law to show the man his deficit, to show him his bankruptcy, to show him that he didn't actually love his neighbor as himself. This passage isn't just law, though. It is also grace. It is also a gospel. In fact, right after telling them that they're poor, he tells them to buy something from him. Look at verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. You hear what he's saying? Hey, bankers, I've got better gold. And without the gold that I provide, you are poor. Hey, fashionistas, I've got garments that are better than your garments, and without them, you are shamefully naked. Hey, doctors, I've got the real medicine. I've got the real salve, and without it, you're still blind. The bad news is that you're poor and you're naked and you're blind, but the good news is that I and only I can remedy that. Well, how are they going to buy from Christ if Christ has already told them that they're poor? It sounds like he's saying, your money's no good here because you don't have any. This should remind us, and it should have reminded the Laodiceans, of Isaiah chapter 55, which speaks of buying the best things without money or price. Isaiah 55 says, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. You hear what Isaiah is saying? Acquire from me without money. Acquire from me without price. Anything you spend your money on that doesn't come from me isn't really nourishing you. It will not satisfy. It does not actually strengthen. It is not the best stuff. Isaiah 55 sets up a contrast that isn't unlike Revelation chapter 3. There's the stuff that you have that you think makes you rich, and I think it's worthless. And then there's the stuff that I have that lasts, that is eternal, that comes at no cost, and it lasts. There's stuff I provide sheerly by grace, and it provides real satisfaction. What I give you, with what I give you, you'll be really rich, really clothed, and your eyes will be really opened. Look at verses 19 and 20. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him, and he with me. In a number of these letters, there's some aspect of the church that Christ sort of compliments or commends. Ephesus hated the works of the Nicolaitans and were commended for that. Smyrna was recognized for their suffering and poverty and was commended for that. Some in Pergamum held fast to Christ in the face of martyrdom, and they were commended for that. Thyatira was commended for their patient endurance. In Sardis, there were some who had not soiled their garments, and they were commended for that. Some in Philadelphia had not denied Christ's name, and he took notice of that and commended them for that. But what does he commend in Laodicea? Well, he doesn't commend anything. Nothing. Well, does that then mean that Christ doesn't love them? Well, lest we think that, look at verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Well, there's no way we could say that he's not reproving and disciplining the people here in Laodicea. And he wants them to know, I am reproving you and I am disciplining you because I love you. They've got nothing to commend. But Christ is loving them, and we know that because he is reproving them. He is disciplining them. So be zealous and repent. Repent of their failure to see their absolute neediness. Christ needs churches who are tethered to their absolute dependence on him. Children will one day grow up and leave the nest. Cities may become so prosperous they need no federal aid. But churches are not like cities, and Christians are not like children who eventually advance to not needing grace, not needing merit. We are wholly and completely dependent on the grace of Christ from start to finish. From when we profess faith in Christ to when we die, we are fully and completely always dependent entirely on Christ. Not 100% of grace when we first become a Christian, and then eventually we get a little bit better, a little bit better, a little bit better, a little bit better, and then when we die, we only needed a little bit of grace because we were so darn good. This doesn't work that way. We are called to always recognize that all of our hope, all of our trust, all of our all is to be found in embracing the cross of Christ as our only hope. When we fail to see our neediness, we fail to be useful to the kingdom of God. Isn't that ironic? We're only useful when we recognize our neediness. That's paradoxical. But God's ways are not like our ways. Look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me. That verse gets utilized a lot in evangelism, a lot in tent revivals. I grew up in this pretty conservative United Methodist church that had an annual camp meeting every year, a big arbor. And for a week every summer, we would all meet in the heat and had ceiling fans. And we had the funeral home fans. Remember the funeral home fans? And it had a picture of Jesus knocking on a door. And it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And that verse gets utilized a whole lot in evangelism. In fact, many a revival preacher in a camp meeting has added this clause to this verse to make it about evangelism. Here's how you heard it. Behold, I stand at the door of your heart. You ever hear that? I stand at the door of your heart and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and eat with him and he with me. They'll say, Jesus is a gentleman. He's never going to barge into your heart. He's got to be invited. Never mind the fact that Paul, riding his donkey on the way to Ephesus, is knocked off of his donkey. It's not very gentlemanly at all. They'll say, Jesus is knocking because there's no knob on his side of the door. You hear that one? Is that what's going on here? No, that's not what's being talked about. This is not a verse about evangelism. R.C. Sproul helpfully writes, Christ's words here are probably based on the words spoken to the bride in Song of Solomon chapter 5, which says, a sound, my beloved is knocking, open to me. This is not an invitation for the readers to be converted, but to renew themselves in a relationship with Christ that had already begun. As a parent, from verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove. Be zealous and repent. The allusion to Song of Solomon points to a focus on a renewal of a relationship. Since there, the husband knocks on the door of the bedchamber to encourage his wife to continue to express her love to him and let him enter. But she at first hesitates to do so. Christ, the husband, is doing the same thing to his bride, the church. What does it mean to conquer? Look at verse 21 and 22. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What does it mean to conquer? in this letter? Well, just as we said last week, conquering doesn't mean what it means in our worldly, athletic, warfare way of thinking. Conquering here means repenting of my self-sufficiency, repenting of thinking that I, on my own, bring anything of spiritual value. This is what it means to pick up our cross and die to ourselves, to put all of our hope and trust not in my own efforts, but in Christ and his work on my behalf. This is why we sing, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." The church at Laodicea and us by extension are promised that we will rule and reign with Christ. Brothers and sisters, hear Christ's words to us here and be reminded that Christ was eternally wealthy and he became poor and pitiable. On the cross and in his incarnation, Christ became wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. He became sin for us. He became the record of sin that stood against us with its legal demands, as Paul tells us. He who was eternally wealthy in heaven humbled himself by taking on human form, being born into a poor family. On the cross, he was stripped naked. On the cross, the Father turned a blind eye to his beloved Son. He was forsaken by his Father. On the cross, he experienced the hellishness of sin, cast into the utter darkness of death. But he conquered death, he conquered hell, he conquered nakedness, and he conquered sin. And he lovingly reproves us this morning, reminding us that he is the true giver of wealth, of health, of sight, and he alone can clothe us in a manner that his heavenly Father recognizes as acceptable. He became naked so that we can be clothed. He gave up the riches of heaven so that our spiritual poverty can be cured with his grace and mercy. He became our wretchedness so that we can have his merit. And because he clothes us with his pure white garments, our Heavenly Father can look at us and see us clothed in his garments, in his righteousness. That is how God the Father is able to look at us at death and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," because he looks at us and sees Christ's royal robes of righteousness. And his perfect work is credited to us. The Laodicean church hadn't set their sights too high. They'd set them too low. They were too easily pleased. That's why they could look at their wealth and be satisfied. C.S. Lewis has a beautiful quote when he says, "Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea." Beloved, any wealth, any accomplishment, any merit, any status, any possessions that we are prizing above Christ is like prizing Monopoly money. It is temporary. It does not last. Only Christ, only his merits, and only the understanding that we are his precious possession will enable us to be useful in the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, any usefulness that we have comes from you, comes from recognizing that you are our hope, that your Son has purchased us, that we are his precious possession. Father, would you write the eternal truth of this letter to the Laodiceans on the fleshy tablets of our heart and prepare our hearts to come to your table. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.